Well, turn with me first to Psalm 32. In light of question 115 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're looking at basically the doctrine of sin and the need for forgiveness and how that is secured through atonement. Psalm 32. This is a Mishkel of David. I pointed out last week that that is a technical term which basically means to take sober reflection, to take inventory, to reflect and ponder. It's a term that suggests deep meditation. And then it begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Kind of like today. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, the language of the Psalter, of the psalmist at this point, is echoing a tremendous, significant day in the life of Israel that is recorded for us in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Now, you may have been like me when you first became a Christian and decided you're going to read through your Bible, beginning in Genesis, and it was really thrilling. You have historical narratives. Likewise, when you get to Exodus and you have Moses and the 10 plagues and the salvation of Israel. And then you got to Leviticus and you're scratching your head. What in the world is this all about? Because it's all about blood and goats and rams, and you just it's a foreign world that we have to acclimate ourselves to. But it is highly significant because David actually harkens back to the Day of Atonement as he speaks about God covering his sin and bearing it away. All that is language that he had learned through the repetition of this annual Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur. Listen carefully, beginning with verse 1 of Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron should come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen ash around his waist, and he will wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take the censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil. And he will put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. He shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters it to make atonement in the holy place until that he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goats and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it for an uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions and all of their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments and put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offerings of the people to make atonement for himself and for all of the people. I have listed in the sermon notes for you the I'm going to highlight that this morning as we look at the significance of what these events point to. What biblical truths are captured in this, and why was David so anxious to know the significance of what happened here? The Day of Atonement and its redemptive truth. What are they teaching us? First, and very importantly, is the clear acknowledgement of the reality of sin and how it has contaminated people's lives. You see over and over again the word iniquities, transgressions, sin, and then you have this other concept of being unclean because sin pollutes. I once read of one of the associates of Hudson Taylor. Some of you may know who that name is. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission back in the 19th century. And he gave up a promising career to be a missionary to China. And he would have devotions daily with his staff. And on one occasion, he was highlighting this very significant event of the need for atonement because of our sins and iniquities and how sin has contaminated us. And one of his associates said, Dr. Taylor, I have a hard time believing I'm as bad as you're saying, that my sins are really that bad. I don't see the reality of that. To which Hudson Taylor said, well, dear brother, take it by faith that you are as sinful as the Bible says you are. Because what the Day of Atonement first and foremost highlighted was the need for atonement before there could be forgiveness for sins. The other thing the second thing that it highlighted was the holiness of God. Did you catch that this chapter opens up by pointing back to something that occurred that ended up with the death of Aaron's 2 sons? And if you read that section before, they offered strange fire unto the Lord as he had not prescribed. And so God told Aaron, do not grieve for your sons. They have violated the covenant that I have established with you. And then he gave strict guidelines for how Aaron is to prepare himself before going into this place called the Holies of Holies. He only did it one day of the year. And so you'll see how precautions were to be exercised. This was underscoring the fact that the Holies of Holies is the habitation of God, and it stresses God's holiness. If you ask people what is the most distinguishing characteristic about God, most people will say, yeah, God is love. Now, the Bible does say God is love. And love is certainly a central attribute of our God, but it is holy love. In fact, the attribute of holiness is the defining characteristic of every aspect of God's being. Holy, 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 sang the seraphim around the throne in Isaiah's vision. Holy is the Lord. Holiness is an attribute that God shares. It's one of the communicable attributes. but we only have it in a derivative sense and only partially. Now, question 114 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that even the holiest of men only make a small beginning in this life. When you read the biographies, some of them autobiographies, of the great saints down through the ages, the one thing that will impress you more and more is their sense of their own personal unworthiness. I was reading this week, as I do frequently, from the writings of John Newton, who penned the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace, you know, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. So I'm reading his memoirs, and he is now in advanced age. He's close to death. He's in his 80s. And he made this remarkable statement in his memoirs. I am now a very old man. My mind is not what it once was. I forget many things. But two things I have never forgotten. I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. What an astonishing testimony. The next thing that we learn from this, in addition to the holiness of God, is the need for atonement. Over and over again, you have this emphasis upon animals being slain. I mentioned last week that if you weren't raised on a farm and never had to be around animals when they're being butchered, you may not catch the significance of how really traumatic that can be. And on the Day of Atonement, animals, you'll mention bulls, rams, goats, are being slain. Their throats are cut. Whenever you see this expression, without the shedding of blood, it doesn't mean like you prick your finger and there's blood coming pouring down. That is an expression that always points to violent death. These animals are not put to death with a sedative. No, you may have had, I had one time, one of our dogs, he had developed that hip dysplasia, where he was in a great deal of discomfort and pain, and I had to take him into the vet, and it was really traumatic. And the vet petted him, and he talked to him, and he basically shaved off some hair off of his shoulder, and then he took a hypodermic needle, and he put it, and the dog was just sitting there petting the dog, and finally the dog just went to sleep. Now, it still was traumatic. You have a pet. But it's not like I took him in there, he took that dog and slit its throat. You can imagine how traumatic that would be. But here we have these animals are violently slain. So without the shedding of blood, that text in Hebrews chapter 9 said, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, is talking about a violent death that is a sacrificial death. And therefore it underscores the need that what is happening here is atonement is being made. Life is being extracted from this animal. And God was highlighting the other thing. Not only is it talking about the seriousness of sin and the reality of what this does to God and His holiness, but the need for life to be taken to secure forgiveness. And what we also read later on, you know, the Day of Atonement occurred every year. It was never a final thing. It was God's way of perpetually reminding them their need for atonement. And so in the book of Hebrews, blood of bulls and goats is just a constant reminder of how we stand in need of forgiveness from God. But Christ's atonement is once and for all. It is not repeated. This is why Protestants have such a difficult time with the Mass in the Roman Catholic sacramental system. Because in the Mass, Christ is being sacrificed every time the Mass is performed. It is a propitiatory sacrifice in their system. And Protestants naturally find that very offensive. But the reality is, the Day of Atonement highlighted the ongoing need for atonement. The other thing, fourthly, substitution is also highlighted. The animals are substituted in the place of the people. And when David said, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, he is highlighting those two goats. One goat is slain. Blood is now applied to the mercy seat. It is picturing the covering of sin. But the other goat is sent away. And so David is highlighting about, blessed is the man who has his sin sent away. This is God's way of highlighting the fact that sin needs to be covered and dismissed. It's interesting that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he uttered one of the seven sayings, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word for forgiveness there is not the normal word. It is actually from the verb luo, to loose. If you ever took first year Greek, you learned to parse luo, lue, lues, luomen, luse. It's the first verb you learn. And it means to dismiss. And it is highlighting the fact that God is dismissing, Christ is praying that God would dismiss their sin and send it away. And this is, again, echoed in the Day of Atonement. But substitution is needed. See, the gospel is the glorious good news that God has punished the sins of his people in a substitute. Christ is dying as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for people's sin. And closely associated with that is the fifth truth that being taught here is imputation. David said, blessed is the man against whom God does not count his iniquity. That word means to keep a record. In fact, later on in Scripture we read this, if you should mark our sins down, said David, no one could stand if God kept a ledger. But he does. The good news is this. If you have come to faith in Christ, your sins have been charged to his account and his righteousness to yours. Did you see how the catechism underscores that? Look at question 15. It says, first, that all of our lifetime we learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus more and more earnestly to seek the remission of sin and righteousness. Remission of sin talks about Christ's passive obedience in undergoing the penalty of the broken law in the place of his people. But righteousness is that which he imputes to our account. And I made this point many times, but it bears repeating. The only reason you're going to get into heaven is because you will have a perfect righteousness that meets with God's righteous requirements. And it cannot be based upon your paltry efforts. It cannot be based upon the level of sanctification that you've achieved. Because in this life, you don't achieve very much. It has to be a perfect righteousness that God says is credited to you. It's yours, but it's credited to you because Christ earned it. Now, I'll make this point again. The only people who get in heaven are people who have perfect good works. Well, that kind of does the rest of us kind of bad. No, it's Christ's good works that are credited to you. So you have the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of his righteousness. That is a glorious truth, that I am righteous before the Lord and there is no blemish in me. By the way, you know, Paul says that Christ is going to present his bride holy and without blemish. How can you say that? We're such faulty, failing creatures. Because our sins have been blotted out, covered, sent away. All kinds of language is used in Scripture of God not remembering, of casting them behind his back into the deep sea. All these are just ways of saying sin is gone. And a righteousness that meets with God's satisfaction clothes us. We are clothed in these wedding garments. But God does remember people's sins. And for those who die in this life without ever having come to faith in Christ, there is the awful reality that their sins have been recorded. Yes, Revelation chapter 20, the books were open, and all that people had done stands recorded. Things that you have long since forgotten about as an unbeliever, if you die in your sins, are going to be remembered against you. In fact, in Revelation chapter 18, we read these words, and God remembered the sins and poured out his wrath. He remembered. But the great promise of the new covenant, which we will rehearse as we celebrate the Lord's table, is their sins and iniquities I will remember no more because of this atonement. And so we have the reality of imputation. Sixth, we have representation. Aaron is representing the people. Isn't it significant that Aaron has to make atonement for his sins and for his house before he can make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel? reread in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a great high priest. You know, Jesus is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. He has passed into the heavens, the text tells us, for there he now appears in the presence of God on behalf of his people. He is able to sympathize with our many failings because he, like we, was tested and tried in every way, yet without sin. You see, unlike Aaron, Christ was sinless. He did not need to make an atonement for his own sins. His atonement is vicarious. That is, it's represented if he's standing in place of others, but he's representing us. And if you do not have a representative like this in heaven, you are, to put it bluntly, damned. In all the harsh reality of what that word conjures up, you are damned. Isn't it interesting that that word has a theological heritage before it ever came to be known in coarse profanity? When something is damned in the Bible, it's referring to this state of affairs before the tribunal of God. And finally, seventhly, the imperfect realization of the ideal of the priestly office was clearly taught in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sins. They only pictured and foreshown the need for a final Lamb of God. And isn't it interesting, the first time that John the Baptist identifies Jesus, what does he call him? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. You see, the gospel is about Jesus Christ bearing the sins of his people. And the good news to those of you who have come to faith in Christ is your sins have been covered. You are blessed beyond description. But if you have never come to faith in Christ, you are not blessed. You are cursed. In fact, we're told in John chapter 3, he who hath the Son of God hath life. He who hath not the Son of God hath not life. Get this, the wrath of God abides on him. Not only is it future, it's now. I had a friend in seminary who, this was back when you used to see the smiley happy face, you know, bumper stickers, smile, God loves you. Well, he made some up that had a big frown and said, frown, God hates you. But he had biblical text, and that was one of them. I mean, God is not your friend if you're not in Christ. He is your enemy. And he is a fearful thing, we're told in Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. Stephen King cannot begin to describe the horror that people will experience on the day of judgment. A day in which there is no light. A day in which they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face and the wrath of the Lamb. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Are yours? If not, I beseech you, come to faith in Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus and the significance of the Day of Atonement in the bread and the wine.